If you have your Bibles today, go to the book of Romans, if you would. I want to read one verse to begin this morning from the 15th chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Rome. And we'll start with the one verse. I don't believe in just pulling verses out of the Bible and just placing them up, because they don't exist by themselves. There's a verse in front, there's a verse behind. So it's important to me not just to read one verse, but oftentimes to get three or four verses in front or behind to try to figure out what the author means. So when I just read one to start with this morning, please know that we're going to come back and do a little work on the what I call the context, all right? The fifth verse of Romans chapter 15, Paul says this: "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus." And that phrase, "the God of patience and comfort," really jumps off the page at me, because I've been in church all of my life, nearly 40 years, and for most of my life, I didn't hear a lot about the God of patience and comfort. I heard a lot about the God of justice and judgment, but not a lot about the God of patience and comfort. In fact, I didn't even know you could call God the God of patience and comfort. Because anytime I ever heard anything positive about God, like someone would say, "Hey, how many of you know God is love?" And we'd say, "Yeah, amen, God is love." There would be a real quick "but" on the other end of that. "But how many of you also know God's a God of holiness?" And we go, yeah, amen, God's a God of holiness. It was almost as if anytime God was made to look good, we very quickly tried to balance it out so you didn't get overwhelmed by a good God. So if he's a God of patience and comfort, then someone had to quickly jump in. "Don't take advantage of it. He's also a God of justice. Don't take it easy in your walk with God. He's also a God of vengeance." And I know what they were trying to do. They were trying to balance us out so that we didn't just see God as patience and comfort. They wanted you to live right. Okay, they wanted you to hear that and then go live right. So how do you get people to live right? The idea was you got to tell them that God's going to get them. You know, God's going to hunt them down. He's angry. He's chasing them down. He's going to judge them. I find it amazing that when we tried to balance out God to keep him from being too much patience and comfort, we put a heavy emphasis on justice and judgment. And I think our mentality was, the justice and judgment part of God is more serious. The patience and comfort part of God is little kid Sunday school God. That's the God you teach little kids in Sunday school. But now that you're grown adults, now that you're mature, let's move on to the God of justice and judgment. And I think it's because we see adults sinning. And when little kids, we don't even look at little kids as sinning. They're just little kids. You know, they're just kids being kids. But when you see an adult doing it, oh, we got to rein that in. How are we going to rein that in? We got to balance out God. Well, I don't know if you've read the 15th chapter of Romans. We'll do some context work in a moment. But Paul doesn't balance out the God of patience and comfort in this chapter. He doesn't say God's a God of patience and comfort, but don't take advantage of it because he's also this. How many of you realize that God has never been worried about you taking advantage of his grace? How many of you realize that in the stories of Jesus, Jesus never healed someone or touched someone and then said, "Time out. I just want to make sure that you don't take advantage of this healing." In fact, Jesus wanted you to take advantage of the healing. If you were lame and then he healed you, he wanted you to take advantage of your new legs. How do you take advantage of them? Use them. Walk, jump, dance, run. Jesus never pushed people away from the celebration of grace. He never said, "Man, you guys are losing your mind. You're going crazy. Don't get so excited about my goodness. Relax." No, he was always pouring out on people. So the God of patience and comfort, you don't have to balance that out. We don't have to worry about God being too patient with people. We don't have to worry about God being putting too much comfort on people. Wouldn't it be a good thing if God was patient? Wouldn't that be to our advantage? Because if you're like me, you need a patient God. Because you've had a lot of moments where you need someone to be patient with you. I need him to be patient with my thought life. I need him to be patient with some of the garbage that comes out of my mouth. I need him to be patient with some of my actions. If he's not patient, this guy's in trouble. I don't need to balance that out. I don't want to make him less patient. In fact, I'd hope he's more patient. Thank God when I discover the Lord in the Bible, he's a God of great mercy, slow to anger. He's compassionate on his children. He's the greatest father the world has ever seen. He knows that he has flawed and failed children, and he loves them in spite of those failures and those flaws. He knows that we don't nail it all the time, we don't get it right all the time, and yet he's a God of patience and comfort. He's patient with my problems and patient with my error, but he comforts me in the middle of my mistakes and my pains. When I hurt, he hurts. When I cry, he cries. I used to hear it said, you know, God cries when you sin. I don't believe that garbage. Christ died on the cross for my sin. But I believe God cries when I cry. Otherwise, he's not a God of comfort. He's a God that's way up here waiting on me to get up there. But a God of comfort feels what I feel. He knows who I am. I think this is an awesome promise nestled into the end of the book of Romans. The God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded one towards another according to Christ Jesus. So it is not just Paul saying God is patient and God has comfort on you. It's Paul saying that God is patient and God has comfort so that you can be patient and so that you can have comfort on every person in your circle, on every person out of your circle, on every person in your life that God puts you in front of, that you would be patient with them and that you would have comfort on them. How many of you want this coming out of your life on a day-to-day basis? See, I think the change that planet Earth and the United States and our local cities are looking for is patience and comfort by the Holy Spirit. A people who will display the patience of God and the comfort of God. Now, when you read this in the NIV or you read this in the original Greek, it's going to sound something like this. And I know there's a lot of translations in the room. It's going to sound something like this. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement grant you to be like-minded. Okay? Why the discrepancy? In one version, we have the God of patience and comfort. In another version, same verse, we have may the God who gives endurance and encouragement. I find that interesting that one translation is describing what God is. Same verse, another translation is describing what God does. Okay, which one's right? Well, the simple answer is both of them. Why? Because whatever God does is who God is. And whoever God is what God does. How many of you know the Bible says God is love? Then what does God do? Very simple. Whatever God is exactly what God does. If God is love, then God does what towards the world? Loves the world. If God is patient, then what does God have towards you? Patience. If God is comfort, then what does God give you? Comfort. He cannot do anything less than who he is. This is why the Bible doesn't describe grace as a doctrine. It describes grace as a person. And the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus. If the Bible describes Jesus as grace, then Jesus must function in grace. He cannot call himself grace and then function in performance or law. He cannot say, I have grace for you, and then be anything less than gracious. Why do I give you this? Because it's a good Bible reading technique. If you want to know how God responds, go find out who God is. If he's the God of patience and comfort, then he gives out patience and comfort. He not only is patience and comfort, he's a giver of endurance and encouragement. It's not a confusion in translation. It's just letting us know that God is who God is and God does what God is. So Paul prays that I'll be that way towards you. Look at the end of 5 again. Grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. So Paul's prayer is not only that I'll have a revelation of comfort and patience, that not only will I have a revelation of endurance and encouragement, but that I will take that revelation and I'll share it with my neighbor. That I'll give them the same patience God gives me. And I present that really, without a revelation of who God is, all that you're going to get out of church is works. Because what you're going to do is come in and hear a preacher, and he's going to give you scripture, and he's going to give you principles. And if you don't have a revelation of what God thinks about you, all you're going to do is go out with a head full of stuff to do. So the preacher's going to say to you, you know, we ought to love our neighbor. And you and your neighbor just got in a fist fight yesterday. And so you're sitting there thinking, well, this is impossible. I don't love my neighbor. In fact, I don't even like my neighbor. But you know what? The preacher said I've got to try, so I'm going to try. So we go out, we try to love our neighbor. How's that working out for you? Not very good, because it's all effort. It's all performance. It's all denying your real reality. I mean, you hate his guts, but you keep lying to yourself saying, I love him. How many of you know that transformation is not lying to yourself until you become what you say you are? That's not God's way. That's the way of the world. God's way is not, if you want to be it, just keep saying you are it. No, you can say it all day long and you're not it. There's got to be something happening on the inside. So a head full of scriptures and knowledge and principles without a revelation is performance. And it's going to lead you to frustration. That's why I said there's a church on every corner. And on every corner of America, there is a church. And inside of that church, I promise you, there are principles being preached. Good principles. Love each other. Have patience. Comfort people that need comfort. Give to people that need given to. But without a revelation, all it becomes is a list of do's and don'ts. What happens when you have a revelation of it? You see, the whole framework of the New Testament is built on you having a revelation of what God thinks about you. Only then can you do anything with the information the New Testament gives you. For instance, I can teach you the principles of grace. We could go through and put all the grace scriptures we can find on the screen. We could read them in multiple translations until you know them in English and Greek in 5 translations and walk out not gracious. You're graceful with knowledge, but not gracious towards your neighbor. Why? Because you may not have received a revelation of God's grace towards you specifically. You see, I've never met a person, well, I've never is always probably too piercing of a word to use. We probably shouldn't use that. We should probably never use never, honestly. But I've rarely met a person that doesn't believe God loves the world. Even an unbeliever, you can say to an unbeliever, do you know God loves you? And their response will often be, oh yes, God loves all of us. Well, if they have that knowledge that God loves all of us, why are they not walking in the love of God? Because all they have is a general knowledge of God's love. They have a head knowledge, but they don't have a revelation. What would happen if they had a revelation? Then it wouldn't be about God loving Mark or God loving Bill. It would be about God loving me. And no one comes to the Father because they think God loves Mark. I don't come to Jesus because I think God loves Natasha. I come to Christ because God loves me. I have a revelation. I am supremely loved. Until I have that revelation, it's just religion. It's just principles and performance and a head full of grace scriptures, but not a heart full of graciousness. So when Paul says, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward another, if you don't have a revelation of patience and comfort, you're not going to give patience and comfort. What does that look like? Let me take you to 1 John 4 real quick. The Apostle John, who many have said this is the epistle of love, I wouldn't disagree with that. There's a lot of great love passages found in 1 John. Here's one of my favorites. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. Listen to this verse. We love him because he first loved us. Now, on the surface, here's what I believe that verse is saying. We love God because God loved us. And when someone loves you, it's easy to love them back, right? Would you agree? It's hard to love people that hate you. It's easy to love people that love you. I mean, if you treat me good, it's easy for me to treat you good. If you treat me bad, it's harder for me to treat you good. Why is that? Well, it's because love is easily reciprocated. So is hate. If you dislike me, it's easy for me to dislike you. But love is something that as I receive it, I give it. So he says we love him because he first loved us. That's what it looks like on the surface. However, the word him is not in the earliest translations of the Bible. How many of you know this book wasn't written in English? The New Testament was written in Greek. And the earliest translations we can find of the Greek New Testament do not have the word him in verse 19. So for just the sake of our study, let's take that out. We're not removing from the Bible. I just want to show you that in the original Greek, the word him wasn't there. So the verse says, we love because he first loved us. Not we love him, but we love people. To me, this is more powerful. What does this say? It says that the moment I realize that God loves me, not the moment I realize God loves my neighbor, not the whole blanket, God loves the whole world, let's all hold hands love, but no, God really loves me. The moment I get that, it becomes easier for me to love you. So I would say this. While it's easy for even an unbeliever to love people that love them first, and it's equally easy to hate people that hate you first, right? It doesn't make us special in the church if we love people that love us. It makes us human. In fact, Jesus said, if you only love those that love you, you're no better than an unbeliever because even sinners love people that love them. But I want to tell you that there's a revelation of the love of God so powerful, so transformative, that you can actually love people that hate you. That you can actually, I'm not talking about head knowledge, oh, I'm going to try, Pastor. I'm going to try. They hate me, I'm going to try to love them. I'm talking about a genuine revelation that I am so loved by God that I can't help but love you. You mistreat me, you badmouth me, you talk about me, you wrong me. My response is love. This is what Paul was looking for when he writes Romans 15. Let the God of patience and comfort make you patient and compassionate towards your neighbor. Got to be a revelation of it first. Jesus said it this way, John chapter 13. Let me run over there real quick. John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you. Notice this isn't an old commandment. The old commandments were the Mosaic, the Ten Commandments. Everybody knows them. Don't lie. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. They have those etched into their mind, hanging on their walls. But Jesus is going to give us one we'd never heard before. Thus the phrase new. Here's a new commandment, verse 34. That you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now please notice that it's not a new commandment to love people. God always wanted you loving, but he's never before told man to love people the way God loves them. In fact, the Old Testament sounded like this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your might. And love your neighbor, what? As yourself. Okay? No revelation there. You don't need a revelation, you just need obedience. Do your best. Try to love God with everything you got. Try to love him with all your mind. Try to love him with all your heart. Try to love him with all your strength. And then love your neighbor the way you love yourself. And how many of you realize that none of us love our neighbor the way we love ourselves? Anybody? No, you don't. You might say you do, but you look out for you way before you look out for your neighbor, right? Whenever that family photo gets passed around, who do you look for first? You. Why are you looking for you in the family picture? You know what you look like. Shouldn't you be looking at everybody else, make sure they were good? We don't care about everybody else. In fact, you guys all look fine. Look at me. I look terrible. Such a bad picture taker. We don't even know what anybody else is wearing. Everybody else in the picture could be naked. We don't know. We're not even paying attention. We just go, look at my hair. Look at that. Look at the way my eye looks right there. Because it's all about me, right? That picture was supposed to be about everybody, but it's all about me. We don't have the capacity to love our neighbor the way we love ourselves. So Jesus changed the game and said, a new commandment I give you, that you love each other to the equal proportion of revelation that you have of how much I love you. If you think I don't love you, then it's going to be easy for you not to love your neighbor. If you think I love you when you're good, then you're going to love your neighbor when they treat you good. If you think I love you when you try hard, then you're going to love your coworkers as long as they're trying hard. But if you think I love you unconditionally, that I'm passionate about you, that you can do no wrong, that you never disappoint me, then it will be easy for you to look at your neighbor even when they hate you and love them unconditionally and compassionately even when they do you wrong, because we only know how to love because he first loved us. In other words, we only know what to do with each other when we know what God does with us. So if you don't have it drilled in your spirit that he is a God of patience and comfort, I present to you that this world and the church as well will present to you that he is a God of judgment and anger. And if that gets drilled into your spirit, what are you going to give your neighbor? You see, what you do will be who you are, and what you believe about God will be how you respond to your neighbor. So if you think God is a God of judgment and anger, then you are not going to be able to help yourself. You are going to judge everybody that crosses your path. You are going to be angry at everybody that doesn't meet up to your expectations. You're going to be frustrated in your city, in your country, on your planet, and in your home and in your church, because you're going to look at everyone through the exact same lens that you think God looks at you. This is why grace is so crucial in this hour. This is why absolute and total forgiveness is so important in this hour. This is why it's important now more than ever to know that God is a God of patience and comfort. Because if he loves me to that extent, how can I not love you to the same extent? If I know what he thinks about me, wouldn't I be cheating on God to love you any less? I mean, if I know he's forgiven me and loves me, and I won't do that for you, wouldn't I be cheating on the love and the grace and the forgiveness and the favor that the Father has given me? Now go back to Romans 15. Let's do some context work. I want to show you an amazing thing that the Apostle Paul has done in this passage. We had to skip it to get to our main verse, but I don't want to skip it now. I want to read into it and then around it. Chapter 15, verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples or the weaknesses of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Boy, verse 2 is a tough verse for us in America. Let's look at that again. Let's live our lives in a way in which we please our neighbor for our neighbor's good, leading to the building up of our neighbor. That this whole thing is not about me. This whole thing is not about me being happy. This whole thing is not about me being built up. This whole thing is about my neighbor being built up. My neighbor being edified. My neighbor being encouraged. My neighbor being pleased. Sounds to me like a put your neighbor in front of yourself type of verse, doesn't it? I'll tell you what else it sounds like. It sounds like Jesus. Because Jesus was always concerned with meeting the needs of the people in the room. It became his life. For even Christ, it must have sounded like Jesus to Paul, because look at verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now I want you to notice, some of your Bibles will have quote marks, some of your Bibles will have quotes and italics, but notice that half of verse 3 is in quotes, or italicized in quotes. This is because Paul is quoting Scripture. He's not coining Scripture, he's quoting Scripture. He's not making this up. He's not adding it to the Scriptures. He's taking an Old Testament verse and he's quoting it in the middle of his sermon. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Paul is taking a Davidic psalm way before Jesus is born, and he's preaching Jesus into that Davidic psalm. Now I want to show you what that looks like. Go to Psalm 69. Because I want to read to you the psalm that David is quoting from. And based upon the way it's worded, I want you to figure out for yourself if you would have found Jesus in this chapter. Psalms chapter 69, and I'm going to read into our verse, meaning we're going to start in verse 1. And it'll take us a few verses to get to our spot, okay? Psalm 69, 1. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I'm weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Man, that's a tough three verses. This guy's in trouble. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I've stolen nothing, I still must restore it. Oh God, you know my foolishness. My sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. I've become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Stop right there. Psalm 69:9. There it is. There is our verse from Romans 15:3. In Romans 15:3, Paul says, Christ, as it was written of Christ, the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And yet what he's quoting is Psalm 69:9. And I never saw Jesus' name in there anywhere. I never saw one moment where that was Christ. In fact, look back at verse 5. Oh God, you know my foolishness. My sins are not hidden from you. Based upon verse 5, I don't get any hint that we're talking about Jesus, because Jesus doesn't have sins that he needs hidden from God. How is it that all of a sudden, right in the middle of chapter 69, the Apostle Paul decides that we're talking about Jesus? How is it that he can take verse 9, the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me? Now go back to Romans 15, and I'll show you exactly why Paul thinks he has the right to do that. Romans 15:3, even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. In other words, all of those who shamed God, all of those who hated God, all of those who opposed God, all of their opposition and their shame fell on Christ at Calvary. So everything man had ever did against God came against Jesus. But why does Paul get to do that? That was a Davidic psalm about a guy that, according to Psalm 69, 1, 2, and 3, was pretty depressing. I mean, at one point he said, my enemies are more than my hair. He said, I've been wrong, but I'm still going to be the one paying people back. Psalm 69 is not encouraging, it's discouraging. And somewhere in the middle of it, somebody takes the reproaches of us all. And Paul saw Jesus, and here's why. Look at verse 4 of Romans 15. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded one another according to Christ Jesus. Did you notice that the Apostle Paul says whatever things were written back there in the Old Testament, whatever things you read in Psalm 69, they were written for you to learn two things about God. He is patient and he has comfort. And he has it through the last phrase of verse 5, Christ Jesus. You see, what Paul does is he takes an Old Testament passage that is obviously written by a man about a man, and he looks for Jesus. And what this teaches me to do is every time I read the Bible, look for Jesus. When I read about David and Goliath, don't look for yourself in David picking up rocks, killing the giants of your life. That's cheap preaching. It's easy to do, but there's no Jesus there. There's just you learning how to throw rocks. Instead, go find Jesus in the story. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go into a fiery furnace, Don't take your principal being. Don't bow down to the gods of this world. Otherwise, there'll be hell to pay. But if you do go through it, don't worry. God's able to deliver you from the fire. No, find the fourth man in the fire, where the king looks in and says, the fourth man looks like the Son of God. And teach people that no matter what furnace you go through in life, Christ has already endured the furnace of Calvary on your behalf. Rather than reading Noah's Ark as a story of obedience in the face of other people thinking you're a fool and doing what nobody else will do and walking out of your class or your church with a principle on how to go face your neighbor, instead see that Christ is your ark, that Christ is anointed over, and He is the vessel by which you navigate the floods of this world. As long as you're in Him, you're in the Father and you're okay. Paul teaches us how to do this. Paul says if it was written before, it was written so that you could learn that God's a God of comfort and that God's a God of patience. A lot of us are in trouble because we're reading this Bible looking for us. We open it every day trying to find out something about me. This Bible is not about you. This Bible is about a man named Jesus. In fact, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus is resurrected, but they don't know it's Him. He's been hidden from their revelation. And He walks with two disciples. And they say, don't you know that they killed the Lord of glory? They killed Jesus. And He's gone. And we thought He was going to redeem Israel. The Bible says that Jesus began to open the Bible, the Scriptures, and speak to them the things concerning Himself from Moses and the prophets. What does that mean? That means that Jesus began to reveal who He was by using the Old Testament, by literally showing them Himself throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. Jesus was able to bring Himself to life and to light through revelation. The book of Hebrews says the volume of the book was written about Jesus. The entire thing written about Christ, who He is, how much He loves us, how much He favors us. Everything in there written for our learning. So if Paul says the reproaches of us were placed upon Him, and he takes that from being David to Jesus, then it's time for you to start looking through the Word to find everything that's been paid on your behalf. What has been done for you? What has been paid for you? How forgiven are you? How loved are you? How full of grace are you? How do we do this? Go find the God of patience and comfort and put Jesus there. Put Jesus in the midst of that and realize that if God loves me that way, feels that way about me, how can I not feel that way about someone else? I'll go to this link and say, this scripture, this Bible, will actually provide you no hope until you can see Jesus in it. Because all it will do is be full of a bunch of commands and instructions, most of which were never for you anyway. You weren't born a Jew under the Mosaic law, so the law was never yours. Ten Commandments weren't yours. The 603 written codes of the Mosaic economy weren't yours. The dietary laws weren't yours. The sanitary laws weren't yours. The sexual purity laws weren't yours. All the rules that were hemming Israel in from their enemies were not yours. None of those belong to you because you're a Gentile, not a Jew. So most of it wasn't written to you anyhow. And yet all of it speaks forward to a man named Jesus who can deliver us from the oppressions of this life. So why would we spend one more second in this book looking for us when nothing in this book is about me? It's all about Him. The Bible doesn't say the volume of the book is written about me. It says the volume of the book is written about Jesus. And in it, I see the God of patience and the God of comfort. It's why Paul says that whatever of these things were written for our learning, so that we could realize what God thinks about us. We could realize the love that God has for us. We could realize the concern. Man, what I really want to impart to you today is probably nothing you haven't heard before. Probably nothing your pastor hasn't told you before. So maybe I'm just a second voice. Maybe I'm just reiterating what you already know about God, what you already know about Christ, what you already know about grace. Maybe for somebody it is the first time you've heard that God truly loves you. That what the cross is a representation of is not what God expects out of you to go every day and show God how much you want to sacrifice, but to show you finally that God did the sacrificing. You know, under the old covenant, and again, we weren't Jews, we weren't living under the law, but half this book is about that scenario. And under that old covenant, did you know that man did all the sacrificing? If you offered a lamb, you bought it. It was your lamb. You killed it. If you went to the tabernacle and gave into the offering, it was you that gave. It was your money. If you offered up your crops as a tithe to the Lord, they were your crops. You paid for the seed. You did all the work. You harvested them. You gave them to God. You were doing everything for God. God's deal was, I'll protect you. I'm the God that healeth you. So Jesus came along and fulfilled that. He's healing people right and left. You ever notice that in the Gospels? I mean, every time you turn around, Jesus healing somebody because he's keeping God's end of the deal. But God recognized that no matter how many lambs we killed, and no matter how much tithe we gave, and no matter how many times we went to the temple, we weren't changing. If we were a rotten snot before we went into the temple and gave our tithe, we were a rotten snot when we came out of the temple. We were just poorer. We weren't having a transformation of heart and spirit. And so God, through Christ, came and God did what none of us could do. A once-for-all sacrifice. The cross is not God showing you what he expects you to do. The cross is God showing you, you're done. I'm not asking any more out of you. I'm going to die. I'm not going to bring your lamb. I'm going to be the lamb. I'm not going to ask you to go to a priest. I'm going to be your priest. I'm not going to ask you to spend $1 billion building another temple so you can go and offer incense. I'm going to make you the temple, and I'm going to move in, and I'm going to live there, and I'm going to dwell there. And you and I are going to be one, and heaven is going to meet your earth and walk into your house, walk into your heart, walk into your life. And here's the best news yet. I'm only going to do it one time. I'm not going to do it every time you sin. I'm going to do it before you sin, so that when you sin, you'll know you're covered. Before you would sin, you had to go kill a lamb. Everything was on you. Now, I'm going to do it once for all, so that past, present, and future. And you better hope the cross of Christ covered your future sins. Because a lot of people want to argue about that. Well, I don't know about that. I don't know if it covers my future sins. Let me ask you this. When Jesus died on the cross, that was about 2,000 years ago, right? How many sins had you committed? It's pretty easy math. Let me walk you through it. 2,000 years ago, Jesus dies on a cross. How old were you? Let's start there. Not thought of yet, right? How many sins had you committed? None. So why was Jesus dying 2,000 years before you came along to sin? Because God was done with the repetitive sacrificial system. And he said, I'm going to do it once for all. And I'm going to die on their behalf. And I'm going to do it. And just like in the Old Testament, when you brought your lamb and you the priest inspected the lamb and you laid your hands on that lamb and your sins were ceremoniously transferred from you to that lamb. How do you know that, Pastor? Because what was the point in killing the lamb? If your sins weren't ceremoniously transferred to a lamb, why is the lamb getting the raw end of the deal? I mean, he didn't do anything. And yet he dies. But did you notice that the high priest doesn't inspect the offerer? The high priest inspects the lamb. So when you come in to the high priest and say, hey, I sinned, I want to offer this lamb up as a sacrifice, the high priest doesn't look behind your ears. He looks behind the lamb's ears. The high priest doesn't look into your closet. He looks into the lamb's closet. Why? Because it's the lamb that's dying on your behalf. So it's the lamb that needs to be worthy to die. Why is that good news? Because when Christ came and offered himself as a sacrifice for all of us, you're standing behind him. And when God looks to inspect, he doesn't look behind your ears. He looks behind Jesus. He doesn't dig around in your closet. He digs around in Christ's closet. The reproaches of all of us, Paul says in Romans 15, was laid upon him so that God could be a God of patience and a God of comfort. Why? Because he's already been satisfied in Jesus. There's nothing you can do this afternoon to satisfy God. He is satisfied. be at rest in Him being satisfied. Father, I want to thank You for the Word today. I want to thank You for this awesome opportunity to share good news with Your people. I want to thank You that You are the God of patience and comfort, and we don't have to balance that. I want to thank You that we don't have to juggle up here today the God of justice and judgment. Don't forget that while you make Him the God of patience and comfort. You're already just when You justify those who believe on Christ. And our judgment has been met in Christ. So what You have for us is patience and comfort, endurance and encouragement. Teach us that we are loved so that we'll know how to love other people. Teach us that we are forgiven so that we'll know how to forgive other people. And when we read Your Word, may we not read it to find ourselves. May we read it to find Jesus and to see that once and for all, the work has been finished on our behalf. We thank You and we praise You in Jesus' name.